John tells us that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined according to God's good pleasure. And Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. The Bible is not an easy book to understand. In fact, I often think that one of the proofs for the truth of the Bible is that had man devised it on its own, the Bible on its own, on our own, I should say, we surely would have written it differently. To place everything in the hands of a sovereign God who has a plan for the universe, that plan including that God can even use evil for His good, for His glory and for our good, to work all things out in an inscrutable and unfathomable way, and yet promise us that it is done in righteousness and justice. This is a mystery that is too deep for human minds to fathom. And so God reveals to us in His Word something of this mystery. Something along the ideas of the fact that He is sovereign, that He does have a plan and a purpose, that this plan and purpose comes to pass in the smallest detail. Nothing is ever thwarted. Nothing is ever even in danger of being thwarted. God is the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. He rules in heaven and on earth and among men and angels. And no one can say to Him, "What are you doing?" or can stop His hand. This is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learns in Daniel chapter 4. It is the lesson that we're taught in Isaiah chapter 40, that God is the sovereign God and we are like grasshoppers on the earth, that we are like the dust of the balance. If any of you remember the old days of the butcher shop where the butcher measured out the meat, sometimes an unscrupulous butcher would be accused of putting his thumb on the scale. But nobody ever accused a butcher of being unscrupulous for failing to wipe the dust off the scale before weighing it, because dust doesn't matter. And we are like dust of the scale when it comes to the eternal, if infinite God. We are small, and according to His plan, we are, in a sense, those who carry out His plan according to His will. We do not change anything in God. That does not make us completely insignificant, because He has chosen to redeem us, to love us, to make us His sons and daughters, to adopt us into eternal glory. The question the Scripture tells, or excuse me, the answer the Scripture gives us is that He does all of this according to His own purpose. He chooses, He elects, He predestines, and yet without giving us the details, which is a good thing. So one of the careful cautions I will give you this morning as we sort of rehearse what we have talked about is this, that when we talk about the doctrine of election, do not mistake it for fatalism. Do not mistake it for saying, "Oh, well, since God has chosen all things and foreordained all things and predestined all things, then whatever happens, well, it's not my fault." The simple fact of the matter is that God, in His mercy and wisdom, chose not to give us the details of what He has chosen or predestined or foreordained. And in fact, if you were to look at Deuteronomy 29:29, it's one of the best verses of the Bible on this topic, when it says that there are secret things that belong to God, meaning they are God's property, they are properly in God's realm, they are for God to know and to determine, but not for us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that He has revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey Him. So that there are things that God does reveal, such as, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, okay? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only thou shalt serve. There are things that he does reveal to us. And the things that he does reveal to us, such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, are the things that we are to pay attention to and to obey. And not to try to figure out the inscrutable or what has not been revealed. An unsaved person should never say, well, am I elect or not? God's not going to tell you. Unless, that is, you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, in which case he does tell you. Because then you are saved. And then you know. To try to figure out in advance is to try to enter into what God knows, but not to a function according to what God has revealed. So, God reveals to us that he's sovereign over all things. And one of the applications of that, as we've been studying and using this as sort of a textbook for our Sunday school class, is that one of the applications of that is that God has chosen, predestined, foreordained men and angels to salvation. The question becomes, how many? And again, God's not going to give us an exact number or even a general number. But we do know that if God is unchangeable, immutable, sovereign, omniscient, and almighty, then however many he has chosen, the exact number is going to be saved, not one more and not one less. Furthermore, the timing of their salvation is chosen so that they will be saved at exactly the time that God has chosen, not 1 minute sooner and not 1 minute later. Finally, the means of their salvation has been chosen so that how they hear the gospel, what works in their heart to bring them to repentance, what message God uses, the messenger, how many times the message is given, etc. All of these things are also predetermined and foreordained by God, and they will all exactly come to pass in their exact order and be effective according to the Spirit's choice. Nothing will fail unless God has chosen it to be ineffective for the moment. And all of that will come about exactly as God has planned. So that the Confession of Faith, by the way, those of you who may not be familiar with this, this is written back in 1677, published in 1688, and then signed in, and adopted by the Baptists in 1689. It became the standard of confession of what Baptists believed in the Philadelphia Baptist Association, the Charleston Association, and then most state Baptist state associations up to and through the Civil War era. And then in the 1920s, or actually even before then, began to be truncated and shortened, and until finally today, most people don't even know that the document exists. But when it was written, the Baptist, in agreement with the Presbyterians and our Congregationalist brothers, said this: "Men and angels who are thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, their number so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." What I pointed out last Sunday is that even if you just believe in God's foreknowledge, you believe the same thing in terms of result. The Reformed and Calvinist says God chooses, and therefore the number is definite. The Arminian says God knows, and therefore the number is definite. But both agree that the number is definite. The Arminian says God looked down through the corridors of time, he foresaw who would believe in him, and on the basis or the condition of their having believed, he then chooses them, even though it's before they're ever created. But whom he chooses is a fixed number because he knows exactly who will believe and who won't believe. Okay? So the Arminian still believes in an exact number because he believes God knows everything from all eternity. And what we pointed out is that if you don't like the concept of a God who has determined the exact number of who's going to get saved, or restrained from evil in the case of angels, if you don't like that concept of something being fixed in the mind of God, then your only alternative is to take the next step over, which is to say, God doesn't even know. It's to say, God tries to look into the future, but he can't see the future. God's like you and me. And there are some who advocate that kind of God or that kind of perspective about God. Open theism says the future simply doesn't exist and never will exist until God and men together create it, and God doesn't know what's going to happen. So he doesn't know how many are going to get saved. In fact, if you press them on the subject, they will admit that it was possible for God to create a world in which everybody rejects him and everybody winds up in hell. That Jesus Christ could have come and died and nobody would have accepted it. It's possible for God to fail. It's possible that Satan wins. God doesn't know. He's just doing his best as a master chess player, trying to figure things out in advance. If that view of God is unbiblical, and it is, and if it bothers you, and it should, then your only alternative is to say God is God, and in one form or another, the number of those who are going to get saved is already determined in the mind of God. Whether, as an Arminian, it's simply from God foreseeing it, or as a Calvinist, God actually determines it. Now, the question was asked of me this morning, well, if the Arminian and the Calvinist agree that the number is already determined and was determined before God ever created the world, then why is it that when you start talking about the extent of the atonement that there's such a disagreement between the Arminian and the Calvinist? The Calvinist is most famous for that fifth point of all limited atonement, the L, right? And I think it was Michael who joked that there are a number of who call themselves four-point Calvinists, but they're called Christmas Calvinists because they have no L. Okay, Noel. Okay. Well, that was his joke. Mine is that there are a number of people who say, who deny all 5 points of Calvinism except that you can't lose your salvation. So they only have 1/5, and they're called whiskey Calvinists because it's just 1/5. That was terrible. So if an Arminian says God knows everything in advance, God even knows the exact number of how many people are going to be saved, eternal saints in heaven, and he knew that from before the foundation of the world, then why do they have a problem with the idea of the atonement being only for those who are going to get saved? Okay? Why do they have a problem with the concept of the limitation of Christ's work only for the elect? Well, keep in mind the basis on which our Arminian brothers in Christ understand the way in which the number are limited. Remember, in their perspective, God is not causing any of this. God only looks down through the corridors of time and sees what's going to happen and then chooses to create the world so that it does occur as he foresaw that it would. So that God's reaction, and I'm using that word intentionally, God's response is based on the condition of what he foresaw that certain people would or would not do. And yet he chooses to create the entire world. So that the atonement, in their perspective, is of a similar vein. The atonement is provided for everybody, but God just happens to know who's going to avail himself or herself of it. In other words, God doesn't choose, God doesn't restrict, God doesn't confine in any way, shape, or form the extent of the atonement. He just simply makes it available, knowing who's going to avail themselves of it. It's the conditionality of the election that forms the conditionality of the atonement, if I can put it that way. God doesn't choose, He reacts, He responds. So in the atonement, God doesn't limit the atonement in terms of its extent or its scope in the Arminian sense of the word, okay, in the Arminian perspective. Rather, they see it as God simply saying, here, I'll provide it for you. It's available. I know who's going to take it and who isn't, but I'm going to make it available for everybody in the sense that it's equally valid for all people. And then it becomes your choice that closes the deal. So that just as in election, God foresees who's going to choose, and it's that choice that makes the condition, you know, closes the deal, so it is with the atonement as well. I do like Spurgeon's quote. Spurgeon preached a sermon on the atonement of Christ one time and dealt with the issue of this concept of quote-unquote limited atonement. And he also writes on this in his autobiography. And he asked the rhetorical question, who is it that limits the atonement? And then he turns to the person who just says that God foresees everything but doesn't choose anything and says, well, you limit the atonement because you limit the atonement as to what it actually accomplishes. Because you say the atonement is universally provided for all but actually accomplishes nothing. It's like the bridge that goes 99% of the way across the chasm and leaves this much left. And in your view, you walk across the bridge that Christ has provided, but when you come to the last step, there's no bridge. What gets you from the bridge over into heaven is your choice to take the step. Okay? So you have this limitation in how far the bridge goes. To put it in theological terms, Christ's death pays for all of the sins of all people, and yet nobody, by virtue of Christ's death, is guaranteed heaven. Christ's death actually accomplishes by itself nothing in the Arminian view. And that was Spurgeon's point. So who limits it then? Well, he says, you limit it. Well, in reality, everybody limits it, unless you're a universalist. Unless you're one of these guys that believes that Christ died on the cross, so everybody is going to heaven. Hitler is in heaven. Satan is in heaven, right? Joseph Stalin is in heaven. Everybody's going to heaven because unless you're one of those, okay, then everybody else believes to some extent the atonement is limited. The question is where? At what point do you limit it? Do you limit it in terms of what it actually accomplishes, as the Arminian does? Or do you limit it in terms of its scope, as the Calvinist does, in terms of how many it is effective for? Somewhere along the line, the work of Christ is limited. Because if it isn't, and it is effective, then Satan, the demons, and all the evils of the world, evil men of the world, are all going to heaven. Or no one is. So the key difference becomes the basis of it. And that, let me make this real practical for a moment. If God is responding on the condition of what He sees you do, is His love really unconditional? You have two kids. I'm making this up, but parents have two kids. And they can tell by looking at the kids that one of them is going to grow up and really do some great things. be a great doctor, surgeon, lawyer, whatever. And the other one's just going to be an average kid. Or maybe the other one's going to grow up and be a criminal. You know, I can tell. I got two kids, and one of them's going to jail, and one of them's going to the White House. Or maybe one of them's going to the White House and then going to jail. I don't know. And so on that basis, I choose to love the good kid, and I'm not going to love the bad kid. Well, if you can say, well, the parents made a choice, but if that choice is based on conditions, is it really love? Isn't the concept of unconditional love that it has to be based on no conditions? If God looks down through the quarters of time, so to speak, and says, I choose to love you because, well, I know you're going to love me, then what happens if you choose not to love God so much one particular day? God says, I choose you because I see you're going to believe in me. Well, what happens if something tragic happens and you go through a period of your time where faith isn't so strong and maybe you're not, you know, all that keen on believing in God that week or that month or that year? If God is responding to your faith or to your choice and you choose the opposite, then isn't the logical conclusion that God's love has now diminished or in some cases ceased, because his love wasn't unconditional to start with? If we're going to say that God loves us even in spite of our sins, even in spite of our faithlessness, even in spite of the times when life is so rough that we're not even sure there is a God, if we're going to say that God still fixes his love on his people and that that will never, ever change for all eternity, then it must be unconditional. And if it's unconditional, then it must of necessity be God's choice when he says, I choose to love. We're going to be talking about marriage today in the sermon because that's what Christ talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, marriage and divorce. You know what the key to marriage is? You make up your mind, you're going to love that other person, period.
It's not communication.
It's not communication. It's not the five love languages. It's not, you know, money. It's not planning. It amazes me that my wife looks at me and has chosen to love me despite my sins. It amazes me even more that Pat did the same thing with Bob. Just throw that out there. Yeah, I know. But love is a choice. Why are you staying together? Why do you love each other? Because you said you would. Why is it that when you cast your soul upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, trusting in Him alone, that God is never, ever, ever going to forsake you? Because He said He would. He chose it that way. He made the decision. He chose you before the foundations of the world. And that choice has to be unconditional. Because if it's not, then you're going to go through your life worrying about whether or not God still loves you.
How do they reconcile verses like in Romans where it says, you know, when we were still sinners, he died for us? I mean, how do they reconcile? Like, God has to see that we're going to accept him before he loves us. But it says that before we ever accepted him, before we even repented of anything, he loved us. So how do they work around that?
If you are of the persuasion that God looks through the quarters of time to choose, the answer is just simply that. He looked down the quarters of time, he saw that you were going to choose, and so before you were born and while you were still enemies, he loved you, but he loved you on the condition that someday you were going to choose him. And again, that's a condition. And my point this morning is simply this, and I'm close with this for time's sake. If there's a condition, then whatever that condition is, what you're saying is that God will stop loving you when you stop fulfilling that condition. And that is not the God of the Bible. There are days when faith is strong and there are days when faith is weak. There are days when you really, really love God and there are days where you're mad at Him. There are days when it's very obvious what your choice is and there are days when things are muddled and you don't even know yourself sometimes. God is faithful. And Paul even says that there are times when we deny Him, but He will not deny Himself. Because His love is not conditional. It's an unchanging, immutable love. If you don't mind, brother, for time's sake, save that for next Sunday, or I'll get with you. But for time's sake, I just need to close at this point in time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the unchangeable and immutable love of Christ our Savior granted to us before the world began, that You chose to love us, and all we can do is on our knees cry out, God, why would You love me? But You must have loved us before we were born. We have done nothing since to make You love us, nor could we ever do anything to cause You to love us. We accept the free grace, the forgiveness of our sins, the pledge and vow that You have made through Christ to work in our lives, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to keep us, to save us, and to bring us to glory. We are unworthy, but You have done all of this of Your own, that You may be praised and that we may be saved. We bless You and thank You for the promises that are ours through Jesus Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.